Should I use the radio mic or?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, won't you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John? So that's John's epistles at the right at the back of the Bible. And we're looking at chapter 5. Thank you, Abby, for reading that passage for us. That was great. All right, so we've been working our way through John's epistle, and we've now come to the end of, we're two sermons away from the end. And, yeah, before...
It always helps when you turn it on. All right. So the story was, it was just a story that someone told me, and it was a bit of a tragic little story, because it was about a guy who was not very well off, and he was a guy who lived in England, around about, the turn of the century, 1900s, when, you know, back in the day of steamships, and in any case, so he was not a very well-off guy, but worked a pretty menial job. But one of his big dreams was that before he died, he really wanted to go to America. He wanted to go to the USA, and that for most of his life had always seemed something that was impossible, possibly out of reach for him. And so he sort of saved for years and years and years, and right towards the end of his life, he was able to eventually scrape together enough money to buy the fare to get over to the States from the UK. And he bought the cheapest ticket he could buy. He bought, you know, the third class ticket, and he could just afford it. And that was literally all the money he had in the world. He spent on this ticket, and he realized that, you know, that Atlantic voyage is a fairly long trip, and so there's no way that he could afford to you know, dine in the restaurant or buy food on the ship. And so what he did was he didn't take a lot in his suitcase, because what he'd filled his suitcase with was canned foods and bread and stuff like that, and food that he could eat on the trip. And so what happened was, the first, you know, they set to America, and the first evening, you know, when all the passengers left their compartments or their rooms, and they went to the dining hall to eat, he stayed behind and he opened up his suitcase and opened up a can of baked beans, and that's what he had. That was his dinner. And the next day, he was walking on the deck, and this very smartly dressed gentleman greets him and says, "Hey, what's your name?" And then he says, "Oh, my name's John." He said, "John, I just want to introduce myself. I'm the captain of the ship." And he said, "Oh, this is wonderful. Really nice to meet you." He said, "Yeah." He said, "How are you enjoying the trip so far?" And he says, "Oh, absolutely loving it. This is my dream. I've always wanted to take a voyage to the States." And he says, and so the captain said to him, "Look, I noticed that you weren't, I didn't see you last night in the dining hall. You know, is something the matter?" And he said, "Oh no, I just wasn't very hungry, you know." So he he went, you know, back to his cabin, and the same evening he did the same thing. You know, he took out his tin of baked beans, and so he did this every single night, and he was so embarrassed. He was embarrassed about the fact that, you know, he wasn't with the other guests on the ship eating dinner, and so he tried to avoid the captain. Whenever he saw them, he'd sort of take a turn and walk somewhere else, because he didn't want to have to explain why he wasn't there at the dining hall. And You know, eventually as the trip went on, it went on a bit longer than he was expecting, and he started running out of food. And it started getting really, really desperate towards the end of the trip, where he had actually run out of food entirely. And so the last two or three nights before they arrived in the States, he didn't have any food at all. And he was absolutely starving. He was famished. He just, that's all he could think about. It was his hunger. He didn't even bother to leave his room to look around or to get excited about the fact that they were arriving in America, because he was so just, his stomach was just going crazy, and he just couldn't deal with the hunger. And eventually when they arrived in the port, he was so excited, he couldn't wait to get off the ship. And as he went up onto the deck, there was the captain standing at the boarding plank where all the passengers get off, and he was greeting each one by, you know, in person, shaking their hands and saying, you know, thanks for coming along on the voyage. And so he realized there was no way out of this. He had to go and speak to the captain. He had to go and shake his hand. And so he got to the captain, and the captain said, John, I haven't seen you the whole trip. Where have you been? And he said, oh, you know, I've been around. And he said, John, I didn't see you once join us in the dining hall. What was going on? And the guy realized, look, there was no way out of this now. And so he said, look, Captain, I didn't want to admit this. I didn't want to tell you this, but like, I'm poor. I can't afford to eat the food at the dining hall. I just couldn't afford it, and so I just sat in my room and I, you know, ate what I had. And the captain said, John, all of the meals were included in your fare. They've all been paid for. And, you know, that story is a beautiful, well, not a beautiful, it's really an illustration, I think, of how so many Christians live the Christian life. You know, John writes, he says in verse 13 of chapter 5, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. The whole purpose of John's letter is he's writing to Christians to assure them of their salvation, to give them assurance that they can know for certain that they belong to Jesus. And I think many Christians don't have that assurance. And so they're like John on the ship. They belong to God and they're saved and they have salvation, but they don't enjoy any of the privileges and the joy and all of that we can enjoy in this present life. You know, they don't enjoy the fact that they have eternal life. They're just waiting to die, and one day they're going to be with the Lord, but they don't realize that eternal life is something that we can experience in the here and now, and it's something that we can be assured of and have confidence in. And there's some churches that teach that we really can't know whether we have eternal life. You know, I shared early on in the series, I shared a bit of my own testimony and how I struggled with this idea of whether we could know for sure whether you have eternal life. And I explained how it's really a horrendous theology, because what they teach is that you might think you might have eternal life, but what happens if you commit some sort of terrible sin in the next few minutes and then you die, and then what? Then are you going to hell? And some churches teach that you can't be sure of eternal life, that you can't be sure that you will be saved one day. But that's not what John teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. John is writing to the church in Ephesus, telling them that they can know that they have eternal life. See, for the church in Ephesus, the problem was that there were these false teachers that had arisen. And some of the problems that the false teachers had sort of caused is that they had been a part of the church, they professed to be Christians, and then they would leave the church. And some of them may have even left the faith altogether. And so that left the Christians in the church in Ephesus wondering, like, oh man, like that guy looked like a Christian. That guy looked like he believed in the same thing that I do. It looked like he had faith, like I had faith. And if they could just walk away from the faith, what's to say I could not lose my faith? What's to say I won't just walk away from the faith? The false teachers also denied that Jesus was God, that God had come in the flesh in the person of Jesus. They denied that Jesus died for our sin. And so that really troubled Christians in the churches because they were wondering, like, hey, if Jesus isn't in fact God eternal, you know, if he didn't actually die for our sins, if he was just a regular guy dying on the cross, what does that mean about my sin? What does that mean about, am I really forgiven? Am I really accepted before God? Or am I fooling myself? And so they wrestle with this, like, man, like what do I do with this? And so this is the context that John is writing into, and he writes this letter to assure the Christians that if they've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, if they recognize that Jesus is the Son of God who gave his life for them, that they have eternal life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. So what are these things that he's writing to them? Well, he's referring to verse 11 and 12, which is really a summary of the content of the letter. So have a look at verse 11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, that's chapter 4. Sorry, verse 11 of chapter 5. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And whoever has the Son has life. And whoever does not have the Son does not have life. You know, near the end of John's Gospel, it's really quite amazing because these same words are repeated in John's Gospel. And John's Gospel is written to non-believers. It's written to non-Christians. And the idea, he says this at the end of the Gospel. He says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John says, look, I've put together a gospel. I've put together a record of everything John actually says, look, there's a lot more that Jesus did and said, but I've compiled what I think is really important, and the purpose that I want to give that to you is that I've written these things to you so that you would believe. So that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Christ. And that by believing, what? What would happen? What happens if you believe this message, this gospel message? You have life. You have eternal life. So he's writing to non-Christians and he's saying, this is the gospel. Believe it. And I'm writing it to you so that you would believe it. And so if you believe it, you will have life. Now, he says almost the same thing in verse 13. He said, but he's now no longer writing to non-Christians, to unbelievers. He's writing to people who believe. So in verse 13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So previously, he wanted them to believe and receive life. Now he's writing them to say, well, you do believe and you have life, and I want you to know that. I want you to know that you have life. I want you to know, it's like the captain going to John when he gets onto the ship and he's saying to you, I want you to know you have a first-class pass. The food is all free. It's been paid for. I want you to know that. I want you to be assured of that. And so the assurance of salvation has massive practical implications of how we live our lives. And I've said this before, you know, you can be a Christian and have no assurance. It doesn't mean that you're not saved or that you don't belong to God, but you're just missing out on so much joy and so much confidence before God and so much of the privileges and benefits that the sons and daughters of God have. And so this is what John's talking at. So there's really two big benefits or some things that flow out of our assurance of salvation. So have a look at verse 14. That's the first one. Verse 14, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of Him. This is an absolutely amazing verse. It's an amazing promise. I don't know if you've ever had those conversations. I don't know if there's something wrong with my phone or something, but I have them a lot where I phone someone and then I'm talking and I'm talking and I'm talking. And then it's like suspiciously quiet, you know, there's no like or like yeah, or you know, there's just quiet. And then I realize I'm not talking to anyone. the call's dropped a long time ago. And you know, I wonder if you ever feel like that when you're talking to God, when you're praying, you know, that you're kind of wondering, is God actually listening? Is He actually there, or am I just mouthing stuff into nothing? Does He even care? Does he know what I'm saying? And John says, you know, if we know that we have eternal life, if we know that we are a son and daughter of God, then what that means is that we know that He hears us. We know that. He does hear us. You know, we might not feel that, but we know that that is a fact, that God hears us because we're His children and He delights to hear us pray to Him. We have this great confidence. And it's incredible. Look at, you know, and John says, not only do we know that God hears us, but He hears us, and He says that when we pray for things that are according to His will, what does He say? Well, God might give them to us. Is that what it says? No, it's not. He says, when we pray for things according to God's will, God gives them to us. We have them. We have them. That's amazing. It's incredible. Jesus is sort of unashamed to make the same promise. He tells His disciples, He says, I tell you the truth, that if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what has been done to this fig tree, this is when Jesus cursed the fig tree and it shriveled up, but He says, also, you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. That is an incredible promise. That God promises us that we will receive whatever we ask for. Everyone who asks, Jesus says, will receive. That's a phenomenal promise. And he explains, and John explains, there is a qualification there. He explains how that works. He says that when we pray for things that are according to God's will. So, there's a brilliant, I think there's a brilliant quote from John Stott. He says that prayer is not a convenient device for imposing our will upon God or bending His will to ours. But prayer is the prescribed way of subordinating our wills to His. It is through prayer that we seek God's will, that we embrace it, and that we align ourselves with it. And so every true prayer is a variation on the theme, Thy will be done. And I just thought that's a really incredible insight to what John is saying to us. The object of prayer is not that we would tell God what to do. The object of prayer is that we would understand the heart of God and that we would align ourselves with it. That we would seek to do His will and that we would be asking Him to do His will. And John says that when we do that, when we ask things that are according to His will, He will give them to us. That's just an amazing promise. I think that's so exciting. It shows us that God is not a Scrooge. He's not stingy. God is for us. You know, He hears us and He's excited and inclined to give us what we ask for. He wants to. He is extravagant and He's generous. And He hears our prayers and He delights to answer them. Now, here's the second thing that flows out of our assurance of salvation. Have a look at verse 16. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, so John is telling us these are the results of our assurance of knowing that we have eternal life in Christ. We know that our prayers will be heard. We know that God will give us whatever we ask in accordance with His will. And here, John sort of narrows it down, and specifically, he's now talking about how when we pray for other people, when we pray for our brother, John says, if we pray for a brother who commits a sin not leading to death, God will give them life. Now, it's a little, on the surface, that's a little bit confusing because I think it sounds like John's talking about that we should pray for Christians. You know, when a Christian sins, that we should pray for them. And that is true, and that's biblical. But that's not what John's talking about. You know, he uses the word brother here, and that's why we think that. But the word brother can be used in a narrow sense, and it can be used in a general sense. So when he talks earlier on in the book, John talks about people who are not Christians. They live in darkness because they do not love their brother. That's not like, oh, well, he doesn't love other Christians. That's using brother in the sense of like neighbor. But also, look at what we're praying for. So John says, you know, when we pray for a brother, what are we asking God for? Right? In that passage, what are we asking God for? That's not rhetorical. You can answer that. Yeah. We're asking God for salvation, for life. You know, if we ask, if we pray for a brother who's committed sin, God will give him life. And so what that implies is that he or she, the person that we're praying for, is spiritually dead. Christians, John says earlier, are people who have passed from death to life. He says in verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. So we're not talking about Christians here. We ought to be praying for the salvation of people who don't know Jesus. And we should be asking God to give them life. And the exciting promise that John gives us is that when we do that, God will give them life. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that cool? God will give them life. Like, we should be praying for more people to come to know Jesus. Like, my word, this is amazing. And there is a qualification, but that doesn't diminish in any way how amazing this promise is. Because, I mean, there's this strange business. What is this business about where John talks about, well, there's a sin that does not lead to death, and then there's a sin that does lead to death. And what's he talking about there? Well, let's define what he means by a sin that does not lead to death. Well, look at that, what that means. Because in one sense, you know, if you know your theology, if you know the gospel, the gospel message is that all sin leads to death, right? The wages of sin are death. And so all sin leads to death. Not necessarily a physical death, but eternal spiritual death. Separation from God, from the presence of God. Eternal judgment. That is the penalty for sin. But John tells us, in the beginning of the letter, he says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's the gospel message. The gospel is, if we confess our sins, that God will forgive our sins, because in Jesus, what happens is that Jesus takes our sin upon himself and he dies in our place. And what that means is that God is able to purify us of all unrighteousness. And so a sin that does not lead to death, as far as John is concerned, is any sin, no matter how terrible and how heinous, that one will confess and trust in Christ, and you will be saved from because of that. If you can confess it, if you can acknowledge it, if you can repent from it, it does not lead to death because of what Christ has done. And that's a pretty broad definition of sin. So, like, what else is there? You know, what other sins are there? You know, are there any sins that you won't or can't repent from? There is one kind of sin. During Jesus' earthly ministry, he performed lots of miracles. And it's interesting, the gospel writers, I think particularly John, describes the miracles of Jesus as signs. And the reason why he uses that definition of Jesus' miracles is that he's trying to explain to us that Jesus' miracles were not arbitrary. They weren't just random party tricks. The purpose of Jesus' miracles were to confirm and to reveal and to show people that he was, in fact, the Messiah. That he was the one whom the Old Testament had prophesied about. He was God's Son in the flesh. That's the point of the miracles. They were there to show people who Jesus was. And so And what's really interesting is how the Pharisees, who would have been very, very schooled in the Scriptures, they knew the Old Testament inside out and back to front. They knew everything. They knew the Old Testament really well. And they would have picked up on what, when they saw these miracles, they would have picked up that these miracles mean something, that they're telling us something about who Jesus is. And there's a very interesting confession by Nicodemus, who was not just a Pharisee, but he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. So he was really in charge of, he was like high up in the religious leadership of the day. He was kind of a Pharisee of Pharisees. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and he makes this, and he comes to him privately at nighttime, and he has this, makes this confession that is very telling. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God. We know that. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." So Nicodemus, and he doesn't say, "I know that you are from God." He says, "We know that you are from God. We know this." That the teachers of, they knew this. The teachers of the law, the Pharisees, they knew who Jesus was. They actually knew that he was the Messiah. And there's one particular instance where Jesus is performing miracles. He's healing the sick, and he's raising the dead, and he's driving out demons. And a delegation of Pharisees comes down from Jerusalem to Galilee, where Jesus is performing miracles. And what they, and the crowds are very excited about all the miracles of Jesus. And what they do is they go and they tell the crowds that it is by Satan that they are driving out these demons. It is by Satan that he's performing all these miracles. And this is what Jesus says. He says, "I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. See what Jesus is saying? These are people who know who I am. They know that I am the Messiah, the Savior of mankind. And even though they know that, they choose to willingly reject me. And they attribute what I have done to Satan. The only sin that cannot be cleansed is the sin that knows who Jesus is, who recognizes him as the Savior, and refuses him still. And this is what the false teachers that John is warning the church about did. They were part of the congregation. They said that they claimed to be Christians. They claimed to be brothers. And they were people who had been in the church. They had heard the gospel message. They had understood who Jesus was. They knew that Jesus was the Son of God. They knew that Jesus has died on the cross for the sins of his people. They knew all of that. But they refused to acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God. They refused to repent of their sin. And they taught other people that. They tried to lead the church astray, saying that Jesus did not come in the, that God did not come in the flesh in the person of Jesus. That his death was not an atoning sacrifice. And so what they were doing is they were searing their own consciences. They were sinning against their own consciences. They knew better, but they still rejected Christ. And so there's really no way back from there. You've rejected the source of all life, and you've burnt the only bridge back to him, which is the bridge of repentance. And you've said, "No, I will never repent. I know who Jesus is, and I still reject him." That is the sin that leads to death. That is what John describes as the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, okay, what has this got to do? I thought John's trying to encourage us here. I thought he's trying to encourage believers. So how is this an encouragement? Well, look, the way that verse 16 is translated here, I don't often disagree with translations. I try not to do that. But the way it's translated in the NIV is, and I don't know if it's not actually the NIV's fault. It's just, it's English's fault. You know, because they've translated it correctly, but it's very easy to lose the meaning in the translation. So what I'll do is I'll give you a word-for-word translation of verse 16. So I'm going to take each Greek word and translate it into English, and then you get a sense. Now, just bear in mind, in Greek, the sentence structure, like the word, the order of the words in a sentence, doesn't matter in terms of the meaning. So that's why it's a very weird language. You know, in English, where you put certain words, you know, you get objects and subjects and that kind of thing. Doesn't matter in Greek. You figure out what the meaning is by looking at the individual word. Anyway, so here goes. Verse 16. Let me just read. Let me read the NIV, and then I'll give you my translation. So there is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. That's the NIV. So the Greek word for word is, I am sin that leads to death, not about that one, talking of praying. Okay? So that sounds kind of confusing. I am sin that leads to death, not about that one, talking about praying. In other words, what John is saying is he's not telling you not to pray for people who might have sinned in this way. All he's saying is, that's not what I'm talking about. Right? In other words, he's giving a qualification on the promise that God will save everyone whom we pray for. There are some for whom our prayers will not save them. They won't come to salvation through our prayers. That is the case for some. And John is simply making that clear, that when God says, I will give them life, he does not mean those who have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. But that's not the important thing in this passage. The important thing is, I mean, practically speaking, I think that it's actually very unhelpful, and I want you to warn you against this. It's very unhelpful, and it misses the point of the passage for us to try to work out who might have committed the unforgivable sin. And sort of trying to filter our prayers depending on who we think may or may not have committed that sin. It's not our place to do that. In fact, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, he says, I urge then, first of all, that requests and prayers and intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone. For everyone. We should be praying for everyone. And this, he says, is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. You see? It's not, the point of this passage is not like, okay, so you try to look like, oh, I think he might have committed. No, that person hasn't. I can pray for them. I can't pray for that guy. No. Paul says, pray for everyone. Pray for salvation. And the wonderful promise that we have is that for a lot of people, God is going to answer that prayer. And that's exciting. That's really, really exciting. We leave the judgment of people's hearts up to God, but we should not be disheartened. We should not be, you know, this should excite us to pray for people, that when we pray, people will come to faith. And so we should be encouraging and we should be confident to pray for non-believers for their salvation, because God has promised us, we are his children. He's promised us eternal life. We know that he hears our prayers. We know that he gives us, that he answers our prayers in the affirmative when they align with his will. And we know that we can know that for sure, not because it's based on our performance and our good deeds, but it's based entirely on what Jesus has done. It's a free gift of God. And so anyone who confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior, their Savior, can have this assurance and can pray these prayers. So, I'm going to close in prayer now. But before that, I want to present a challenge to the congregation. And I think this is exciting, but it's going to be a real challenge. What I want you to do this afternoon after church is to go home and to think about two individuals or two couples or two families that you are in fairly regular kind of contact with, that you rub shoulders with. But people who at least you don't think that they know the Lord. As far as you know, they are not Christians and they don't believe the gospel. And I want you to write down their names on a piece of paper. Put it in the front of your Bible. Write those two people's names down. And what we're going to do as a congregation is we're going to be praying for those people. And we're going to pray for them every day. And I want you to really try to set aside some time each day. Find a little gap in your schedule and set aside time and say, we're going to pray, we're going to believe this promise that God has given us here. That if we pray for those who have sinned, you know, that God will give them life. And so we're going to take God at His word and we're going to pray for those people each day. And in the next couple of weeks, then we'll see what the Lord does through that. So it's something I would encourage you to do. Vicky and I are going to do that. We're going to write some names down this afternoon. And we just want to encourage you to do that. Let's pray now. Our Lord and our God, we do thank You for the gospel message. We thank You that, Lord, we are saved, that we have life, not because we get it right, not because we're sinless, and not because we're perfect, but, Lord, we mess up so much, and we fail so badly, and we do not live up to Your standards, and we do not obey Your commandments. And Lord, but the beautiful promise of the gospel is that if we acknowledge our sin, if we confess our sin, that You are faithful and just, and that You forgive us, that You will wipe away all our unrighteousness. Lord, You promise us that we can know that if we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that we have life in Him. That He is life. And when we have Him, we have life. And so we can be assured that You incline Your ear to us. We can be sure that You are a Father who delights to hear our prayers. We can be confident when we pray. We can be confident, Lord, to pray for other people, to intercede for them, to ask You to intervene in their lives, to bring them into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, thank You that we can be confident that You will do that. And we know that You will. And so, Lord, we give You praise and honor because of that. In Jesus' name, amen.